Hope is being able to see that there is light despite all of the darkness. It's another part of the reason that we turned the lights off there. Just wanted to give us an image of that. Hope is being able to see that there is light despite all the darkness. And the guy who said that was a fellow named Desmond Tutu, whose name you may have heard before. I know I have, but never actually knew who he was. He's a South African Anglican bishop and theologian. He went to be with the Lord last year around this time. Actually, it was Boxing Day last year. And when these words were spoken in his life, there was no doubt much darkness. There was a lot of years in the time of apartheid in South Africa that were dark and tumultuous in the period that he served. There were likely some who thought that a peaceful future was a distant dream that may never happen. But as he said, hope is being able to see that there is light despite of all the darkness. Hope requires faith. It requires trust that the one who has promised is faithful. And as we've lit the Advent candle this morning, we remembered that Christmas is a season of hope. It's a season of hope from the past that is a reminder of the guarantee of the hope that we have for a future. That as God promised that he would send his chosen one, that he would send his Messiah, promised it all throughout the Old Testament, and then we see that come to fruition in the New. We look at the promises of the New, and we can look forward to the future in the hope, the confident hope, that he will bring those things to pass as well, just as he brought about the birth of Christ. The first coming of Jesus was a time of great darkness, and we have hope for the future today, no matter how dark it might be, that he will preserve his children at the second coming of Christ. And so hope, as we've heard Mr. Tutu's definition, but another one that I've heard quite a bit is that hope is faith placed in the future. Hope is faith placed in the future. Belief in a future that is, as of now, unseen. And one of the ways that this was described to me, actually, it was in my fourth year at Miller College, and we were doing a children's ministry course. And when talking about hope, and it was kind of funny because she was using it as an illustration to use with kids, and as she used it, it was like, wow, that's awesome. So, works for adults too. And this is also helpful information if you're ever stranded at sea. So there's sort of a double entendre there. If you're ever stranded at sea and there's an airplane that goes by and they want to let you know that they've seen you in the water, they'll tilt their wings like this. And that's just a sign that I'm leaving, but I've seen you, and someone is coming to help you. Someone is coming to rescue you. And so you, as the person in the water, you're still in the water. You're still floating there. But what you have is a promise, and you have hope. You have trust that that person is going to fulfill that promise to come back and to get you. It isn't blind faith, as is commonly thrown around, because blind faith means that there's no promise. You're just kind of hoping into the air. But the hope that we possess in Christ, that we remember today, is firmly grounded in the promises that God has made. And as we're looking at hope, there's sort of some essentials to hope that we look at. First, there's a need. For there to be hope, there actually needs to be a need. There needs to be a lack. There needs to be some sort of deficiency. We have this perception of sin and evil and darkness in the world. In the illustration we just used, it's the fact that we're stranded at sea. That's the need. The second part of it is a promise, and that's the airplane tipping the wings to say, yes, I've seen you, and I'm coming back. And the third part of our essentials of hope is trust. Trusting in the person whom you have seen, who has given you the promise that they will actually do what they've said that they will do, that they have seen you And yes, they will return. We are a people who need hope. We are a people who need assurance of the future. There's a Harvard study published that it says this. I'm just going to read it. Researchers examined the impact of hope on nearly 13,000 people with an average age of 66. And the reason that they did the study in that way is because young people typically don't struggle with hope because they have so much life ahead of them. But as we get older, the runway gets shorter, as they say. And the hope that these issues within ourselves or in our lives or just around us, the hope that they would get worked out by now starts to get lower and lower. And so that's the reason they did this study on that age group. They found that those with more hope throughout their lives had better physical health, better health behaviors, better social support, and a longer life. Hope also led to fewer chronic health problems, less depression, less anxiety, and a lower risk of cancer. Without hope, we just feel stuck in that need out at sea, in a world of sin and evil and darkness. And in understanding our need, where that comes from, we need to look at the book of Genesis. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so as a result of that sin and that rebellion against God, there's separation from his presence. We may be completely ignorant to our need. We may be completely unaware that that is what the need is, that that is our weakness and the darkness that surrounds us. We might be unaware of it, but that doesn't mean we aren't in need. The ultimate need is to resolve this separation from God, to deal with the sin and evil in the world that separates us from our Creator. But instead of coming to God in humility, we've come up with some very human ways of trying to deal with sin, and in so doing have missed what it means to have hope as well. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to Adam and Eve's response in their attempts to deal with their own sin. And there are three things they try to do: is they try to cover up, they try to camouflage, and they try to condemn as a response to their needs. Cover up. They tried to cover themselves with leaves to hide their nakedness. When confronted with that reality of darkness that dwells within, we try to cover it up. It's the most expedient thing for us to do. It was the most expedient thing for them to do immediately, is to just try to cover it up. Pretend it didn't happen, or that we've resolved it in our own strength, in our own power. But in the end, those coverings are insufficient. The second thing that we try to do to deal with this need instead of hoping in God is to camouflage. They hid themselves in the garden. Once we realize that our own covering isn't going to do the trick, we'll camouflage, we'll hide from the sin issue, pretend it doesn't exist, avoid God. But when God comes to ask, "Where are you?" that's a pretty hard question to avoid. And when it comes to that, there's condemnation. Adam and Eve blamed others. When we're confronted with the reality of sin before the God who never sins, we shift the blame for our actions to someone or to something else. "I never would have done this if he or she hadn't have done that." When brothers are wrestling and the vase breaks, the expensive vase that mom has on her shelf, you will see this come out. I can pretty much guarantee it. When brothers are wrestling and the vase breaks and it falls on the ground, what are they going to try to do? Try to glue it back together. They're going to try and glue it back together to cover it up, put it on the shelf. The next thing the brothers will do is they will camouflage. They will go to their rooms and read quietly, hoping that when mom gets home, she doesn't notice. But the first thing mom sees when she walks in the door is, who cracked my vase? And she says, where are you? As God said to Adam and Eve, where are you? And they condemn. He pushed me. He started it. They condemn one another. And what's missing in all of that? What's missing in these false solutions to the issue? It's missing hope. It's missing a promise from God. Or hope in his character, in who he is. Adam and Eve by now would hopefully be aware of some of God's character. It says he walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. I would hope by now they would know something of his character, that yes, they had done wrong, but have hope in who God is. But instead of acknowledging and hoping in who God is, who he has shown himself to be, Adam and Eve, and us by extension as human beings after their lineage, tend to focus on who we hope we are able to be. Later on, God gives a little help from Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. The law that God gave to Moses was to dash that belief in self, was to crush it. The law was not meant to be a final solution for sin, because if it was, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to have come at all. The purpose of the law is to make us aware of our need, to make us aware of our insufficiency, to be our own hope, to reveal the truth that we are not able to be the heroes of our own story, that hope in self is a misplaced hope when it comes to salvation. And one of the worst places I think we can be as human beings is to be aware of that desperate spiritual need and have no awareness of God's faithful promises that deal with it, that meet that need, the deepest need of humanity. This is why it's important that we know Jesus Christ and make him known, because there are many false hopes and there are many false promises in the world. There are many supposed alternatives to meeting our greatest need. And misguided promises lead to misguided hopes, and in the end, to frustration. There's a promise of skill, of stimulation, of systems. The promise of skill says, I can do it myself without God. I can be a good person. At least I can be better than the thief. At least I can be better than the murderer. I can even be better than the person who jaywalks. I can be a good person. But the problem with that is, a good person according to who? By whose standard are we measuring this? And if it's according to God's standard, there's no conceivable way for us to be a good person in the eyes of God. There's the promise of stimulation. Which basically says, God, because we've been so distracted by everything around us that we haven't given thought to the very idea, to the very person of God. We're distracted with anything else besides God, whether it's entertainment or wealth or possessions or whatever it might be. And those things in themselves aren't inherently evil when they're used in a moderate way, but become so when they take God's place, and then they take the place of God's promises. And the problem with this also is that it's one empty well after another. Once this thing doesn't fill the void where we have eternity in our hearts, and God is meant to fill that, when those things don't fill it, it's you've come to an empty well. But then you go to another well and another well and another well. Well, maybe this will satisfy. Maybe this will fill. And it doesn't. It empties. Third is the promise of systems, which isn't I can do it without God, it's we can do it without God. The biggest thing that comes to mind is governments and democracy. And I'm not here to say we should revolt against government and democracy, but government and democracy can go too far in basically promising a perfect structure. If we just have all the policies and we have all the laws in place, we can create this sort of perfect society. It's a false promise that leads to a false hope. Because all systems are broken in some way, because they're developed by broken people. To meet humanity's need, we need a promise outside of the skills, the stimulations, the systems of humanity. We need the very promises of God. And I'm going to read that verse from Isaiah 2 again that we read at the beginning, where we start to see these promises come out. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. These are some pretty audacious promises. To say that no nation of the world will train for war anymore, that militaries will basically cease to exist. It's a big promise. And that we go up to the mountain, to the temple of the Lord, and that he will teach us his ways, that God himself will teach us his ways, and to walk in his paths. It's a big promise. But one that at Christmas time we celebrate that God has kept. In a world that is always and forever telling us never give up, right? You think of those inspirational posters on the wall, like with the kitten or whatever that's hanging on to a clothesline. It says never give up. It's constantly ingrained from the time I was a child. Never give up, never give up, never give up. I want to inform you that the call of God is a strange one, because it's a call to give up. In a world that keeps saying never give up, I'm saying to you, when it comes to this, give up. Give up hoping in yourself. Give up hoping in wealth, entertainment, and possessions to satisfy. Give up hoping in developing some systematic method by which you and the rest of society will become perfect. Give up the heavy burden of trying to save your own soul, because God himself has promised that he will save it for all who put their hope and their trust in him. Who remembers one of these? Maybe we could inform some of the younger people. It's a VCR. And what did you do when you didn't when it didn't work? Throw it? I heard throw it. That's one I didn't have written down. When it didn't work, you checked every connection to the television. You fiddled with the remotes. You maybe even went so far as to call a tech support person. And when you finally given up hope that you'd ever be able to watch The Lion King for the 13th time, you look down and you realize that the cord wasn't plugged in. We insist on doing everything in our own power to meet that deepest spiritual need caused by our sin that separates us from God. We fiddle with everything. We call tech support. But there's only one thing that's needed. John 6:29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who is sent." Plug the cord into the wall. Give up on all the other stuff. And believe that Jesus Christ is the one whom God the Father has sent into the world to make payment for sin that you could never pay by his blood on the cross. And that he has come to give you new life, just as he promised that he would do. Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." These are truly amazing promises fulfilled at Jesus' coming that result in no less than eternal life for all who believe. But they must be believed. Something that you might be interested to know is that the word faith, the word trust, the word believe, it's all the same word, in Greek anyway. They all come from the same root word. To believe, to have faith, is to trust in the promises that God has made, which again is why our faith is not a blind faith. Because God has made these solid promises. In the Old Testament, there's actually no word for promise either. When the word promise comes up, it means God spoke. God said it. God doesn't promise, he just says it. His word is as good as a promise. It's as good as done. And that is where we put our trust, which results in hope for this life and the life to come. The last part, we looked at need, we looked at promise, now we look at trust. And trusting in the one who has promised. The level which you believe is linked to the trust that you have in the person who has made the promise. If a stranger calls you and promises that if you split the cost of import fees from Timbuktu, they'll split the treasure with you, is that a promise you're going to believe? Okay, now we all have to say no. just so I can sleep tonight. No, we're not going to. Okay, good. I don't want to see anybody get scammed. But if a close friend, a family member, someone you trust makes a promise, is that something you're likely to believe in? To put some hope in that. And what about God? Is he trustworthy? Is he going to keep the promises that he has made? And this isn't just a question for non-believer or new believer. This is a continually recurring question for mature believers. Are you going to trust God's promises? When the darkness around you seems to get darker, and that light, are you going to see it? Are you going to continue to believe it? Are you going to continue to have hope in the midst of that darkness? Because many things in life are going to arise that are going to challenge that. There's another promise that Jesus made. In this world you will have trouble. But fear not. For I have overcome the world. God is trustworthy. Psalm 111, verses 7 to 8. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. We have such a tremendous hope. Not necessarily because of the promises themselves. Because as we all know, promises can be made and not kept. Our hope in these promises is the person who has made the promise. And that is God. Our hope rests on Him to save, to give a new life, a new heart in Christ. We have such a deep need of rescue from darkness, and God has promised that He will save, and He is trustworthy. And because of all these three things coming together, we have hope. So just as we close, as we're at Advent, we're at a time of anticipation, of looking forward to the hope of Jesus' first coming. The reason it matters for today is because it is remembering a promise and a hope from the past that God spoke and delivered, and that God has spoken again in the New Testament, in the promises that are now ours in Christ, and that He is delivering them, and He will deliver them, that we have a hope for a future in Christ. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Even in the darkest times that we may walk as a people, we know that light has shone in the darkness. We know that light has shone in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that the light of Jesus' physical presence will shine again when He returns. If hope is being able to see the light in spite of all the darkness, then may we rejoice in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world and our blessed hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a hope we have in You, because You have promised and You are faithful. Lord, we know what it is like to experience a broken promise, but we thank You, God, that that will never happen with You, that there isn't a word that You have said that You will not fulfill, that none of Your words fall to the ground, that Your word is living, that it is active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray for us today, just a reminder of the blessed hope that we have, that Your Spirit is living and at work in those who believe, that He is doing a work in us, whether we're aware of it or not. Lord, we thank You for the second coming as well. To us, it seems to be a long time coming, but we thank You for Your word that has addressed us as well. As Peter has said, that You are not slow, as some may count slowness. For with You, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And that Your patience in this coming is meant to lead us to repentance. This apparent slowness of the second coming that we so often joke about is so that there might be those who are saved. It's an act of mercy. It's patience. But Lord, we thank You that You have set a day. You have set a day in the future, known only to You, just as You set a day for Christ's first coming. That You have set a day where our Lord, where our Savior will return. And we will be with Him. We will be with You forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.